This morning I want to begin in Colossians chapter 2 and beginning in about verse 16 of the text. We have been discussing in the second chapter some of the warnings that the Apostle Paul gives to the Colossians concerning false teaching and the destructive effects of such false teaching. We have emphasized the Gnostic elements of that doctrine. And again, the doctrine is not named explicitly, but in the warnings that are given and in the positive teaching that is done, we can ascertain from that that there are elements of that that would lend itself to ideas of promiscuity, lewdness, licentiousness, and so those things are warned against. But there is also, apparently in this particular flavor of error that we find troubling the brethren in Colossae, a Judaizing element, an element to where individuals were binding aspects of the law upon Christians. And we're going to actually get into a discussion of that in the lesson this morning, beginning in verse 16 of the text. Some of the things that were human traditions that were being bound upon others. And he warns about the dangers of that as well. So we can see that the danger in religious error can come from two different directions. One where individuals will seek to justify actions that are condemned in God's Word, and then others where men would attempt to bind and restrict individuals where God has granted liberty. Both of those are wrong. Both of them can be destructive. And there is an aspect of this particular part of our study that is interesting in that it is seldom talked about in the Lord's church, perhaps not enough. I'm not saying that we overlook these things, but we seem to be less concerned about this aspect of self-imposed religion. And we'll talk and define what that means in a few moments. Our emphasis so often is the liberties that people take in regard to their religious practice. You know, doing things that God has never authorized, conforming religion to their own views, and disregarding the commands of God. But there is a problem, and can be a problem among God's people, with regard to binding things that God has not bound, elevating traditions that we might have or views that we might hold, and binding them on others. Romans, the 14th chapter, deals specifically with that particular problem where there were individuals who were saying, you can't eat meat, when in reality, as Paul indicates, there's nothing wrong with eating meat. Or, you know, the situations that would arise where because an individual would have a pang of conscience about something, he would bind his scruples upon another. And that was inappropriate. So he deals with it in Romans 14. From this point, it's a little bit different, but he talks about these ideas of binding what men have bound, or going back to the old law and things that surround that, and binding that upon the Gentiles, for example, or upon Christians in this new age, and the dangers of those things. I want to start in verse 16, and we'll go down through verse 23. You'll notice he says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. But they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now, there are a couple of things to note First of all, I want you to note in both verse 18 and verse 23 of the text, the phrase false humility is used. This is in the New King James Version. So your version may read a bit differently. But you might note in both those cases, if you actually are reading from a New King James translation, the word false there is in italics. There's a reason for that, and a legitimate reason. But I want you to understand, just to note that, in case there is a variant reading that you're looking at, that the humility here is not a humility that is commended by God. And so here are individuals who are, look how humble they are. Look at how humble they are acting. And it's not that they're not actually humble, but rather that their view of humility is not what it should be. Individuals attribute humility to themselves because they are neglecting their bodies. The idea that was present apparently here and has some analogs in, if not our day, because it's not a common thing in our day, at least in certain pockets of culture, and certainly was present in the past, even in America, the Puritans would be an example of this, is what is being spoken of here, where individuals would think, okay, what I need to do in order to be acceptable to God, I have to abase myself. And the way that I'll abase myself is refusing myself things that might be considered maybe extravagancies or things that are unnecessary with regard to my body. For example, I'm going to have a diet that is a very simple diet. My diet is going to consist of water and maybe a few unsavory vegetables and a scrap of bread from time to time. And by doing this, I am humbling myself. That kind of abasement, and that idea that by refusing myself some of the niceties of life, that in that way I'm humbling myself. Well, a person who does that may have an attitude to where he truly wants to be humble. He's not just putting on airs, acting like he's humble when he's not really. But this is not the humility that the Bible talks about and enjoins upon us. This is something that is different. And so the Puritans had a practice of flagellating themselves, self-flagellation. They would take a whip, and they would beat themselves on their back with the whip as a means of abasing the body, as a way of drawing closer to God. This would be something that would be not only a token of humility, but in their minds, a way of humbling themselves before God. But that's not the kind of humility that is enjoined in Scripture. For example, in Philippians, the second chapter, the idea of a selflessness, a willingness to look out for the interest of others rather than self, this is some kind of an attempt to abase the body or abase self to draw closer to God. And that has no real purpose. It has no real benefit. And so that kind of thing is what's under consideration in verse 23. They have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. And this kind of humility that is not a legitimate humility, or the humility that is enjoined upon Christians. And in this neglect of the body. But they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Such, you might remember with regard to our Lord, the first time when Satan took him out in the wilderness. Remember what the occasion was. Jesus had fasted, and so he was very hungry, and his physical flesh was weak as a result of his hunger, as a result of his fast. And it was on that occasion that the devil took him. And what was the temptation that the devil presented before him? Turn these stones into bread and eat. And so that fasting that Jesus did there, actually, as a result of it, and I'm not saying fasting is wrong, I'm just saying that we're talking about the weakening of the flesh. The weakening of the flesh has no real benefit with regard to a person's righteousness before God. In fact, the weakening of the flesh can be an opportunity for an individual to be weakened in his spiritual constitution as well, which makes him vulnerable to temptation. And so these have no real profitability with regard to resisting the temptations of the flesh. And yet, it has been the case. You have two different kinds of religious practitioners throughout the ages. You have those who use religion as an excuse to engage in all types of immorality and excess. You had the Temple of Diana, for example, and you had the practice of the Gentiles with regard to temple prostitution. This was done in the name of religion, and sexual immorality in the name of religion, and that has been a badge that has been used throughout the ages. On the other side, you have the ascetics, the Essenes, for example, in the first century. They lived out in the Judean wilderness and had a very Spartan existence, and that, in their estimation, would make them more godlike, more godly, and more righteous. And those kinds of practices, those kinds of excesses at both ends, are things that have no real profitability to a person standing with God. And that's not something that is enjoined upon Christians. There are things that we're to refrain from with regard to the indulgence of the flesh, but God has never called us to abase the body. And yet there are things that men have impressed upon individuals time and time again. This is the way you ought to conduct yourself and live your life. And by doing these things that we have prescribed, you'll become more righteous in the sight of God. So the dangers can come, again, from both directions, from the libertines as well as from the ascetics. And as a result of that, we need to recognize where the truth is. And it's not always the case, because truth can be extreme, but often what you'll find is the truth lies in the middle of extremes at both ends. That happens more often than you perhaps would think. And so there is an importance that we place upon being a guard against religious error of all types. And here we have referenced individuals who are binding aspects of the old law, the Pharisaic and rabbinic traditions upon individuals, and the imposition of an ascetic view of religion, to where we abase the body and demean self, and by that we become humble. He said that's not the humility that God calls for us to have. And so humility in this case is stated in a negative connotation. That's why the word false is put in front of it, so that you understand where humility in other places, you have to be humble. We need to humble ourselves in the sight of God. Well, we certainly understand that, but we're not talking about what's being done here. We're talking about something that is a little bit different than that. All right? So kind of keep that in mind. There is a passage you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where we note an exhortation given by the Apostle Paul in verse 16 to Timothy to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So there's just another example of such an exhortation to look out. You'll notice in verse 16 it says, "Let no one judge you with regard to food, drink." In verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." And that if you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, verse 20, why are you subjecting yourselves to these man-made, self-imposed religions? They don't benefit. Don't involve yourself in those kinds of things. So that's the exhortation that is given in verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Questions, comments about this section of Scripture? Anyone wants to add to it? There is one thing you'll note. The question that's at the bottom of the slide, are there any present-day equivalents to what is being described in verses 16 through 23? And when I say that, modern-day, in our time, equivalents, I have referenced not specifically to an ascetic view, but more things that might, as verse 16, bring judgment upon ourselves or have someone judge us and as such tempt us to engage in activities that are not authorized or required of God, or that we might be cheated of our reward. Do those kinds of things exist today? Anybody want to answer that question? Don't everybody speak at once.
Certainly they do.
Okay.
But coming up with a specific example is...
Fair enough. And that's because really the point that I want to make is we need to make sure that we are aware those things are always present. You know, I sometimes feel that it's certainly societally that's not the view that is held. Where the Bible very clearly differentiates between those who are faithful living for Christ and those who claim to be and are not. Religiously today, anyone who claims to be a Christian is accepted as one. And there's no differentiation with regard to doctrine at all or with regard to teaching. And so both without and within the Lord's church, there are individuals who would spite our liberty in Christ, who would bring us into judgment because of the error that they teach and lead individuals astray. So that problem is always there. I'll just give you an example. I was watching, looking at some things on the internet yesterday evening, came across a video. It's actually of a singing group that some of the young people will be familiar with. Some of you old fogies that aren't young like me and my friends, you may... the singing group is called Pentatonix, and it's an a cappella singing group. And Patsy's young; she's not in her head. She knows about those. So some of us are young at heart, at least in that regard. But it's a cappella singing group, and they have some beautiful music. They're a very, very talented group. They're also a very diverse group. There's a black man, there's a Jewish man, there is a Hispanic young lady. That of the five are in the group, and they sang a song that was on this video. It was John Lennon's "Imagine," and it may be the most beautiful melody that John Lennon ever wrote. It's beautiful in that sense, but the language, the words of the song, they are very, very not controversial anymore. They were controversial when they came out, revolutionary when they came out, and there were a lot of objections raised. Because basically, you're to imagine there's no heaven or hell, no religion, and no nations. That all we are is living as one, as a people. That's the sense of the song. And so this group, they had these as they were singing the song, they had these placards that they held up. And the first man in the group, he is homosexual, and so he holds up this boy. I never can remember the letters LGBT, and then plus at the end of it. I haven't seen that much. I've seen it once or twice, and I think the plus at the end of it is basically because so many other groups are coming out and say, "Hey, what about us too?" With regard to gender dysphoria and those kinds of things. So it's that and everybody else, and so he holds this up. Well, he passes the placard on to the next guy, and the next guy is also gay. There are two gay individuals or homosexuals in that group. And so he holds it up, and then he turns it over, and it says a man. So I'm a man. And he passes that on to the next guy, and that guy, he turns it over, and it says I'm Jewish. So he's a man, and he's Jewish. And then he turns it over, and he says I'm an American. And he passes it over to the black man, who's an American, and he takes it, he turns it over, and he says he's a Christian. And then he turns it over and he says he's black. And he passes it to the last one, and that's the young lady. And she turns it over and she's a Hispanic woman. And so it's all this. And then at the very, very end, they all had to pick up another placard, turned over. They're all humans. Now, we're all humans. Let's all get along. That's the idea of the message that's in the song. Well, there are objectionable things to that. Their point of view is, let's get rid of religion. Let's get rid of nations. Let's get rid of the concept of heaven and hell. Let's just live together and enjoy each other on earth because we're all humans. That's the view of it. And a lot of people say, that's wonderful. That's just great. The thing that really bothered me was the black man who held it up and he turns it over and he says, I'm a Christian. So he's singing a song that says, let's imagine that there is no heaven. Can you imagine that? Hard for me to imagine it because I'm a Christian and that's the hope that I have. So he identifies himself as a Christian, but he wants to get rid of the concept of heaven and hell. He wants to get rid of the concept of religion. All the other people in there, and I think the Jewish man probably should object to that as well, but all the others, fine. That's the view that you hold. But a person who stands up there and says, I'm a Christian, but I'm agreeing with the sentiments of this song. Let's get rid of heaven and hell and religion, and we'll be better off without it. We'll live in a world of peace if we could just get rid of those things. Well, that is kind of where we are as a society. Those kinds of attitudes are out there and are present. And we need to, and I think we do recognize those kinds of attitudes exist. That the world is very antagonistic toward the worldview that we hold, and becoming increasingly more as time goes on. But the unfortunate thing is that as we live in such a society, there will be many, 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 many Christians, or those individuals who claim to be Christians, who will look at that song that Pentatonix sings, and they'll think that's just a wonderful thing, and there's absolutely nothing objectionable to what they are saying and what they're positing in that, because they have been influenced by their culture. We need to be aware of the fact that just as these individuals here at this time are being troubled by a culture that had some of the beginnings of this Gnostic heresy, some of the vestiges of Jewish thought as imposing these things upon Christians, and it may have been a hodgepodge in this particular place that was peculiar to their culture, but they were in danger of being influenced by it. We think that we today are not influenced by our culture. We are mistaken. We are. We grew up in America. We grew up in the 20th or 21st centuries of America. And, wow, it's hard to say that some of you guys have grown up primarily in the 21st century. But anyway, we are a product of our time and a product of the place in which we live. We've got to fight that. We have to have the ability somehow to differentiate between what we believe because we are Americans, or what we believe because we're millennials, or we're baby boomers, or whatever the culture is of which we're part, and what the Bible actually says, so that we're not led astray. Because it seems like time and again, when you look at these things, the problems that you find in the first century with regard to false doctrine, they came out of the culture from which these individuals started. And so you find in Romans chapter 1, the Gentiles who were immoral. Why? Because of the paganism that was a part of their life. The Jews that were binding Judaism upon Gentiles, because after all, they were Jews, the chosen people of God. You have the Gnostics that are coming up. The libertinism that was present in Corinth. All of these kinds of things are aspects of culture. And we've got a very ungodly culture. We're going to have ungodly influences that will seek to influence our thinking religiously. We've got to be aware of that and fight against it. Sorry, I started preaching instead of teaching. Had to get that in. Anybody else about this particular section of our study? Yes, Dick?
Wouldn't the AD 70 doctrine fit into your question there?
Sure. That's just
premillennialism and
any false doctrine. And those false doctrines exist, again, without and within. AD 70 doctrine is something that exists both without and within. Preterists exist in all the denominations, but they trouble God's people as well. All right, let's continue on to the third chapter now. I want to look at the first four verses of chapter 3. Verse 4 refers to the second coming of Christ. But as always, or almost always, whenever Christ's second coming is discussed, especially with regard to the Apostle Paul, it is within the context of our response or our responsibilities as we contemplate this. You'll notice in verse 1, it says, if you were raised with Christ, then, this is an if-then statement, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Now, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, the way in which that is described is dependent upon the particular context. If we talk about Christ's second coming with regard to the world, we refer to that coming in judgment. And that those who are ungodly will be judged and found wanting. Of course, judgment is visited upon both the godly and the ungodly. But it is a negative thought that Christ is going to come one day, destroy the world, and judge men if a person is not reconciled with God. But here, in this particular context, the first four verses of Colossians 3, you have a very positive statement concerning Christ coming again. Verse 4, again it states that when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. It's a wonderful thing. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, when the judgment of Christ is discussed, and he says the heavens will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. He calls upon them to hasten that day by the lives that they live. We can look forward to the coming of our Lord as a result of our standing with Him. It's not a negative thing at all. It is a positive thing if you are seeking those things which are above. And so, again, looking at that if-then statement that is found there in verse 1, and specifically what is described here, he says, seek the things which are above. Any number of passages of Scripture where that particular position is taken. I'll just note very quickly one that we've alluded to in a previous study in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he actually states in verse 5 and following, to add with diligence to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control. He looks at all these attributes that we're to add to our faith. And he says in verse 9 that he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And so we're to be diligent to make our call and election sure. If we do these things, we'll never stumble. An entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we're talking about focusing on things that are afar off, as described in 2 Peter 1, or those things which are above, as related here in Colossians chapter 2. And so there are two ways of looking at life. But if you are Christ's, if you belong to Him, then you have the responsibility not to be overly concerned with the secular affairs, but rather be more concerned with and interested in the spiritual affairs. Those things which are conducive to your standing with God, rather than any promotion or getting ahead that might occur if you were to focus on the things of this life. So if then you are raised with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. The two passages that we have up on the board, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and then James chapter 4. In Ecclesiastes 12, you'll remember that is the end of a discussion that the writer has throughout the book of the vanity of life that is lived without God in the picture. So if you waste your time living your life for yourself without considering the things of God, then your life ultimately has no value. That's the premise of the book. And so in conclusion, in Ecclesiastes 12, beginning in verse 12, verse 13 and 14 of the text, the whole of man, the responsibility of man, this is his conclusion, is to fear God and keep His commandments. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Basically, the ecclesiastical writer is saying exactly what Paul's saying in Colossians 2. In James chapter 4, the first four verses of James chapter 4, he talks about worldliness, and he calls them adulterers and adulteresses because they maintain a friendship or a tie with the world. He said, if you make yourself a friend of the world, then you make yourself an enemy of God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God. The latter part of verse 4 of the text. And so we need to be aware of those dangers and recognize instead the call for us to be like Christ. Because if we are like Christ, when He comes again, we shall be with Him in glory. The only thing I want to add to that, you'll notice up on the slide that phrase, you will appear with Him in glory. The word glory is an interesting word. It means you can be seen. That's the literal meaning of the term. But as it is used in this particular context, it's talking about a wonderful transformation that will occur. Splendor and brightness, a glorious condition and exalted state. It's wonderfully described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the second coming of our Lord. When Christ comes again, we will rise to meet Him in the air, and we will in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, be changed. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. We don't know what we shall be, but we know that we will be as He is. And these are glorious promises that are given to us. And that's what he's referring to in this particular text. I wish that we would be mindful of that as Christians. Always, because we do have that tendency. Number one, because that's yet future. And number two, because the mundane aspects of our lives, the day-to-day inanities of life, they become important to us. And we get caught up in them. And our job is important to us. And our hobbies are important to us. And all of these things can take precedence over the things of God. But if we were to always be mindful that if we live for Him, if we put Him first, whenever He comes again, there's going to be this wonderful transformation that brings with it eternal blessings that will occur in a moment's time. And it will make everything that we suffer and every privation that we experience completely and totally worth it. Because in comparison, this is such a grand and glorious thing. And that's what's being described here in this particular text. And so Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And when He comes again, we will be raised up with Him and be exalted in His presence. And that is a wonderful thing for us to contemplate. That actually is going to be the theme of the sermon, both this morning and this evening, at least in part. We're going to touch upon those things as well. Okay, any questions about that section of our study, the second coming of Christ? We're going through material fairly quickly this morning. All right, then the next slide that we want to make note of is a discussion of verses 5 through 11 of the text. And so if you'll notice, get back to there, Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 11. Now we talked about this in a positive sense. Okay, Christ is coming in, so what are we to do? We're to set our mind on things which are above. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, which tells us that setting our mind on things above means to diligently apply ourselves to righteous living, to adding the attributes of righteousness, add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance or self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. All of these things we're to add to ourselves to grow and to become stronger. There's a negative side to this, not negative in the sense of bad, but something that must be refused as well. So we are to look to spiritual things, but we're to refrain from, or as stated in verse 5, put to death our members which are on the earth. And as always is the case, and the Apostle Paul does this time and time again, whenever he talks about the duties of a Christian, he says, this is what you're supposed to do, and this is what you're supposed to stay away from. And the list that is here is one that is very important because, again, it is very timely. He says, put to death your members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication or language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, you'll notice the list that I intended to do this and I got sidetracked. I intended to list all of these, but all I did was list verse 5 and did not list verse 8 and 9. So we're going to add to that as we look through these. I just want to very quickly go over the list of things that you're to put off. Notice again the description given in verse 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And what does put to death mean? It means that they are to be dead to you. And remember, whenever the word death is used, and this is an appropriate definition anytime the word death is used, there is a separation. But it is commonly used with regard in Scripture not only to physical death, but also with regard to relationships. We become dead to God when we sin. We become dead to sin when we repent and become obedient to God. We are to put to death the members, which are on the earth, having reference to the practices that are ungodly, were to no longer do those things. We are to separate themselves, or separate ourselves from these things. And now this basically refutes a common idea, again, in the religious world today, especially in America, that I can in some way be acceptable to God and rightly call myself a Christian and yet continue to practice these kinds of things. We're kind of getting, I'm falling into the habit of talking about cultural things, but I mentioned this, I think I addressed this last week a little bit. That new movie that's coming out called The Shack, it may already be out, but you may have heard about it. It was a novel first, and now it's a movie. And there's some objectionable theological things in that movie because it purports to be a portrayal of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and their interactions with man. And it takes a great number of liberties. But one of the views that are espoused, as I understand it, in both the book and in the movie, is that there is a conflict that exists in God because of His love and His righteousness or justness. And that those two things are antithetical. And in effect, what is posited in the book are themes of universalism. Because God loves man so much, He's not going to condemn anyone. He just loves man too much to condemn. The Bible, of course, very clearly teaches differently. And there are individuals who will say, yeah, some people are going to hell. Well, who's going to hell? Well, okay, Hitler will go. And maybe Jeffrey Dahmer will go. And we'll talk about a few other just heinous individuals that aren't going to make it to heaven because just how bad they are. But by and large, everybody else is going to get in. And of course, that's not the picture that the Bible paints. And we need to understand and recognize that that's the case. But there are a lot of individuals that say, yeah, well, you know, I may have cheated on my taxes, or I may tell lies every once in a while. And, yeah, I really have a problem with my tongue. I swear from time to time. But you know, those things are minor things. God's still going to save me because He loves me. I've got that personal relationship with Him. What Paul here is saying is there's certain things you have to put off. And you can't be acceptable to God if you're involving yourself in these things. And so it is somewhat extreme in this sense to be a child of God. Things that are characteristic of the world are things that we cannot involve ourselves in. Looking at the list, fornication. Just kind of quickly go over this. Anybody wants to add anything to any of these, feel free to do so. The word fornication there has reference to unlawful sexual intercourse. The Greek term is porneia. It's a very common one. Uncleanness has reference to lascivious and licentious things. So we're talking about moral uncleanness in this particular context. The word passion there, again, we need to understand contextually what's under consideration in regard to passion, because sometimes passion can be used in a positive sense. But this term has a negative connotation, of course, to it. So the kind of passion that we're talking about here is what's under consideration. I looked it up in Thayer's lexicon, and the word depraved and vile, a depraved passion. Strong feelings, but vile feelings and depraved feelings are what's under consideration here. And so it's very, very, very similar to the next phrase that is used in that particular text, and that is the concept of lusts or evil desires. And when we talk about evil desire, desire is not inherently wrong, but evil desire, illicit desire, desire for things that you cannot or should not attain, that's lust, and those are things which should be avoided. You can see the similarity between the idea of passion and evil desire in that particular text. Then there is the term covetousness, which is idolatry. Two points to be made. What is covetousness? Covetousness is an evil desire to have more things, or to gain, or to hold something that you do not have a right to. And so, when we are told not to covet your neighbor's wife, well, you do not have the right to her. So your desire to have her would be an evil desire. It is a covetous desire. But the phrase here is to avoid covetousness, which is idolatry. And so, just note, using that definition, is that these kinds of evil desires, desires to attain things that you have no right to, they displace God. Anything that displaces God is idolatrous. So covetousness is idolatry because you disregard the responsibility that you have with God or to God. God no longer has primacy in your life, no longer has a position of preeminence. What's more important to you than God is to get what you want. And so it displaces God. And that's idolatry is what that is. And so covetousness, and I like this because it serves as a definition of the term covetousness. It is a practical, not a linguistic definition, but a practical definition term. When an individual is desiring something that he has no right to, then he is committing idolatry. This desire is in effect saying, God, I don't care what you want or what you desire for me. Right now, this is what I want. And so you disregard God to gain this illicit thing. And that is an idolatrous thing. So idolatry can happen in many ways other than carving out a wooden idol and putting it on your mantle and worshiping it. Idolatry can happen anytime God is displaced. So that's an important consideration. Okay, let's stop with verse 5 and just ask if anyone has any questions or anything you want to add about any one of those things that are in this list of things we should put off. Okay, then going down to verse 8 of the text. Verse 8. He says in verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another. Let's look at those for just a moment. First of all, anger. Put off anger. Wow, that's hard. Again, it's something that needs to be defined somewhat contextually, because anger is something that is sometimes an appropriate response to provocation. We are to be slow to anger. We are to control our anger. We have times where the one who did no sin, neither was guile in his mouth, was angry. Jesus himself became angry. And the one, of course, provocation that I'm most mindful of when I think about that is the money changers in the temple. Let no one think that Jesus, as he drove out the money changers, overturning the tables and taking a whip and driving out the produce and the money changers from the temple, that he did so dispassionately. Because he was not dispassionate. He was not calmly doing this. He was incensed at what was being done to his father's house. The provocation led to a just anger. I'm not saying that he's out of control. I don't believe he was. But I think he was passionate in what he was doing on that particular occasion. And his particular actions were appropriate as a response to the provocation that he experienced on that particular occasion. But having said that, anger is typically referred to in a negative sense, a negative way in Scripture, and rightly so. Because individuals will lose their temper. And what happens when you lose your temper? Harsh things are said, violence is precipitated as a result of that. It's something that leads to evil actions. And in fact, leads to the next thing in the list. It says, put off all these: anger and wrath. Wrath and malice. Wrath and malice are two things. And again, very similarly tied, I didn't take the time to look up these two as far as definition, but think about that. The idea of wrath and malice. You have almost an escalation. You become angry, become wrathful, and malicious. And these are things that are inward, internal, but lead to actions. A malicious individual is going to seek to harm another. A person who acts with malice. In fact, there are legal definitions as to whether a particular thing is punishable by X amount of time or a larger amount of time. The determination is, was this thing done with malice or with malice aforethought? In other words, that an individual say, I am angry, I am wrathful as a result of this, I want to hurt and to injure, and I'm going to do this. And with that premeditation, it raises the bar with regard to punishment legally, because we recognize the nature of such motivations. And that's certainly the case here. So this is just an escalation of this process of someone who is provoked. And as a result of provocation, he acts in this ungodly way. He doesn't respond appropriately. A Christian is not to be an angry person. A Christian is to never act with wrath and malice in his heart. In addition to this, you have blasphemy, which is speaking evil, and that blasphemy can be speaking evil against God or man, and then filthy language out of your mouth and lying. I want to add to those two just for a few moments, but Josh had a point. Yes?
Question. What is the distinction between anger and wrath? I'm not picking it up, honestly.
I told you I didn't look up the definitions, and so it's a stronger term, but as far as the actual, to be able to say, okay, this is this and this is this, I'm going to have to tell you next week.
Okay.
I'll take the time to look at that. Again, it wasn't that I overlooked it, it's just that, as again, I was thinking about the first stuff and went and studied it, and I didn't look at the word definitions of all these. So I'll go back and do a little bit of a word study and report that to you. In our study next week. I do want to very quickly make note of the filthy communication out of your mouth, the filthy language. That is a very generic phrase, and I'm glad it is, because there are individuals who will seek to justify, say, you know, well, yeah, I use profanity, but I don't take the Lord's name in vain. As if some kinds of profanity, use of scatological terms, sexual innuendo, those kinds of things, that those things are acceptable as long as I don't take the Lord's name in vain. And they make that distinction. Well, blasphemy would be taking the Lord's name in vain. It's blasphemy. So there's a specific statement there. But filthy language out of your mouth, whether it be coarseness, whether it be filthy humor, whether it be profanity, whether it be sexual innuendo, any of those kinds of things are condemned. Those are practices of the world, and Christians ought not to have any involvement in those things. We spent enough of our past lifetime, as 2 Peter chapter 4 tells us, doing the things of the Gentiles when we walked in them. Now we're to conduct ourselves differently. And I will make a distinction with regard to those word meanings. I'm not going to do it next week, though. Tell you what, I'll try to make a... Maybe I'll bring it by way of invitation Wednesday night and just make that distinction. Because I'm not going to be here next week. And I don't know yet exactly who's going to be teaching class in my absence. But you'll have someone else. Next week, I'm going to be in Granbury holding a meeting there. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.